You can see the title of the lesson this morning is Noble Cause Corruption. Now that may sound like a strange set of words to you, but actually I didn't coin this expression. It's an expression that you can find discussed on Wikipedia. Nevertheless, it's an expression, as strange as it might sound to you, that refers to an idea or philosophy that you are probably very familiar with. Noble cause corruption simply refers to the effort to achieve good ends or noble ends by illegal or unethical means. It's distinguishable from other kinds of perversion or corruption by the simple fact that it is something that is good or noble. Now, the means to win the cause are not considered good or noble per se, but we're talking about the end justifying the means. So the noble end or goal or aim or cause gives nobility, supposedly, gives goodness, gives its goodness to the means that are used to achieve it. So this is an expression, the end justifies the means, and that is probably very familiar to a lot of you, right? Or all of you, perhaps. It sounds a lot like what has been referred to as situation ethics. Situation ethics is the name for a moral philosophy. Situation ethics is what its name would suggest it is. It is the idea that in a certain situation, in a certain set of circumstances, you can adjust your morality or your ethics so that you can achieve what is good, what is loving, the situation ethicist would say, by something that would ordinarily be considered in other circumstances bad to do. So you can lie, you can cheat, you can steal, you can even murder, you can commit adultery, and so on. If the end that you're using these to get to is good. So it's hard for me to distinguish between situation ethics and noble cause corruption. Really, there is no difference per se between them. Noble cause corruption is a name that is a term or expression that was coined not by me, but by way of condemning law enforcement officers who took the law into their own hands. So situation ethics would be something that would be approved by a lot of people. It's a good thing. It's in the moral sphere. But then when you move into the legal sphere, situation ethics is not supposedly considered so much of a good thing to do. You may be familiar with the movie when it came out decades and decades ago, probably back in the 1970s? But Dirty Harry, if you've ever seen that Clint Eastwood movie, Dirty Harry, that's really about noble, what would be called noble cause corruption. Because I think his name is Harry Callahan. He's a police detective in San Francisco. And he actually shoots and then tortures or inflicts pain upon a criminal in an effort to get that criminal to disclose where he has buried someone, a young girl, alive. So in order to extract that information from that criminal, he, well, inflicts greater pain upon him, basically tortures him. And later on, even though the girl dies, and it's obvious that he's the murderer, that is known that he's the murderer because he gave directions to the girl's grave, well, nevertheless, he is set free. Why? Because in the process of extracting the information about the whereabouts of the buried girl, the detective, Dirty Harry, has done something dirty. He has broken the law. He has violated this man's civil rights. He has tortured him in order to get that information out of him. So that's noble cause corruption. So it was given, noble cause corruption was given popular and favorable treatment there in that particular movie. But generally, noble cause corruption, well, since it's called corruption, it's considered to be a bad thing. Like if police plant evidence in order to frame someone they know has committed crime, or if they give false testimony, if they're convinced he's guilty and he needs to go to jail anyway, but the evidence may not be there, then they can give false testimony in order to get this criminal put into prison. That's considered to be a bad thing. It's called noble. Your cause may be noble. You want to put away a bad guy, but you do it by corrupt means. Now, all of this really is relevant to sin, because sin is often a form of what would otherwise be called noble cause corruption. What do I mean by that? Well, I simply mean that sin has frequently been justified as being in the interest of a noble cause. We want to diverge from the Scriptures, deviate from what the Scriptures teach in order to achieve something that is good. It's true that people can become so focused on achieving a goal that is noble, that is good, that it's as if the goal is, well, it really takes on a life of its own. And it's kind of has a reality that is independent of all other reality. So that when I say that, what I mean is what needs to be achieved in the minds of these otherwise good people is that goal. It is so great that forget about everything else. Forget if everything else, the means that is that we use to get to that goal, forget that that's in reality something that is bad. We're so focused, we're so obsessed with achieving that goal that we even employ evil means. I say we do, some people do, in order to get to it. Or at least means that are unscriptural. So, what happens is, the reason I'm going into this is because I've wondered, what is the mentality of people who are supposedly engaged in a good cause? You'd think that that good cause would make them 100% good. That everything about them would be good, or at least the means that they use to achieve that good cause would also be good. But it doesn't turn out that way. People, as I've just been saying, people become so wrapped up in and absorbed in achieving that goal, that noble end, that they will even allow themselves to resort to something that is evil or unscriptural, unbiblical. That's why I say it's like the pursuers of the noble cause have a kind of tunnel vision, so that they shut out everything else, they quit thinking about everything else, whether the means that is that they use to get to the goal, you know, is good or not, but they're so focused on the goal that that's all that they see. They don't see the fact that the means they're using to get to the goal, bad. It's bad. And so they see no other reality, effectively, in their lives except that goal. Now, to give you an example of what I'm talking about, sometimes the expression target fixation has been applied to people like fighter pilots. You know, the ones who fly jets, try to shoot down enemy targets and so on. And it's been said that sometimes fighter pilots can suffer from target fixation. In this instance, the target represents the goal, the noble cause that I've been talking about. And pilots, that is, fighter pilots, can become so fixated on, so focused, that is, on getting their target, getting it in their sights so that they can shoot it down, that they forget to fly their planes. You know, that they forget, wait, there are other things going on here. They forget, for instance, that if they don't fly their plane and as a result they crash, they're not going to shoot down their target anyway. Mm-hmm. So it's kind of counterproductive in a way to become so fixated, so focused on your target that you don't fly your plane. And as a result, for instance, they may be coming down on a target. I'm going to get that target at high speed. They forget, at some point here, I'm going to have to watch it because I'm going to have to pull up or I'm going to crash into the ground. That's really what noble cause corruption is. It's an illustration of noble cause corruption. People become so fixated on their noble cause that they forget to reason, wait now. What sense does it make for me to use sin to achieve something that's good? So if one acts contrary to the Bible in order to teach the Bible, really what have you accomplished in the end? Because in effect you're teaching people not to obey the Bible. Because you use disobedient means to teach the Bible. That's a contradiction in terms, really. I'm sort of getting myself ahead of myself to point that out. But I'm trying to emphasize that noble cause corruption, although it's been used in legal and law enforcement circles, really has an application to us in religious circles or within the church also. As a matter of fact, noble cause corruption, when you think of it as the ends justifies the means, it's an old, old problem. It's a common problem, and it is a serious problem. Is it really biblical to talk about this, though? Oh, very much so. Very quickly, I want to take you through some examples in the Bible of how people thought that something that they wanted to achieve or put into effect was so good that they were willing to resort to sinful means in order to achieve that good. Don't mean to scare you again. 10 examples, but I'm going to go through them really fast, really fast. At least that's the plan. Okay, Abraham as an example. In Genesis 12 and also Genesis 20, Abraham, we see, twice lied by claiming that his wife Sarah was actually his sister. Now, why did he do something like that? Why did he lie? Well, I'll tell you, he had a noble goal in mind for his lying. He had a good reason for it. He thought that since Sarah was so beautiful, if people found out that they wanted her for a wife, the powerful found out that they wanted her for a wife, yet she was married to Abraham, that they would kill Abraham to get her. So Abraham made an agreement with Sarah ahead of time that they would both lie and represent Sarah, his wife, is actually being his sister. Second example, Lot's daughters. This is a rather sordid scene here. But Lot's daughters got him drunk in order to have sexual relations with him. Now, they didn't just have a kinky interest in incestuous sex, okay? They had a noble reason for that. Back then, it was super important for women to have children in order to carry on the family line. Well, the place where they might have gotten prospective husbands, Sodom, was destroyed, and the cities around it were destroyed, and they were stuck in a cave with their father. So one suggested to the other, let's get our father drunk so we can have relations with him and conceive by him so that we can preserve our family line. And you see, they did something we would consider, wow, really bad today. But their goal that they were using these, that for which they were using this incest, was noble. Then there's the case of Jacob. You probably recall, if you've been a Bible student for very long, that Jacob, the son of Isaac and Rebekah, one of two sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau being the other one, Jacob disguised himself as his brother Esau. in order to deceive his blind father into giving him his blessing. Now, was he just an out-and-out thief? Well, no, not an out-and-out thief. He was using this deception in order to get what was rightfully his anyway, because remember, earlier his brother Esau had sold Jacob his birthright. Okay, so the birthright was really Jacob's. Esau gave it up to him for some stew. And then eventually, when the father Isaac was going to bless Esau anyway, Jacob saw he had to use deceitful means, or he thought he had to use deceitful means, in order to get what was rightfully his. Noble cause, corruption. There's the case of Simeon and Levi. The Y there I see on the bottom should be the word and. A-N-D. A little Spanish there. Okay. That didn't get translated. But anyway, Simeon and Levi, the second and third sons of Jacob, they treacherously slew the men of the city of Shechem, and then took their wives and their children and their property. Now, were they just out-and-out thieves and liars and murderers? Well, listen to how they justified themselves. You've really got to read the whole chapter, because in Genesis, the 34th chapter, we see that the prince of the city of Shechem, also named Shechem, lay with their sister Dinah, even though, well, he was not married to her, was not engaged to her. Well, that was a very bad thing, very bad thing. And in our sexually loose society today, we don't appreciate how bad that was considered to be, but a bad thing. Well, Shechem wanted to marry her anyway. They made an agreement that they would basically become one people, the men of Shechem would be circumcised and so on. Well, despite that agreement, Simeon and Levi, when they were sore from their surgery, went in and killed them all. And as I said, took their families and property then. Well, the father, Jacob, confronted them about what they had done. What they said? They simply said this in verse 31. Should he treat our sister as a harlot? And that's the end of the chapter. That was their argument. We were rectifying a terrible wrong that was done. He treated our sister as if she were a harlot. So, they did something that they thought was good. They set things right. Okay? And yet they resorted to murder and lying to do that. There's the story of Tamar in Genesis, the 38th chapter. These things are pretty bad, even by our standards today. She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Judah's first two sons, who were her husbands, died. And he was supposed to give her to his third son, but he was afraid to do that because he was afraid his third son might die too. So when she saw that she wasn't going to get the third son as a husband, she disguised herself as a prostitute. Apparently, including having her face covered. Put herself in the pathway of her father-in-law, Judah. Judah went into her, not knowing who she was, had sexual relations with her. As a result, she conceived and gave birth to his twin sons. Well, when it was found out that she was pregnant, they were going to execute her. Well, she had some items that she had taken from her father-in-law Judah at the time. And she says, let's see, this is in chapter 38, verse 26. She said, I'm pregnant by the man who gave me these things. And okay, So Judah was confronted with the truth here. And listen to how he responds. You know, we may think she's a terrible person, what she did. But listen to how Judah responds. It says in verse 26 of Genesis 38, and Judah recognized them as his property and said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. So, she thought, well, here's something I ought to have. I ought to have, but my father-in-law is not giving it to me. This is how I'm going to fix it. Yes, she got him to commit fornication. And herself too. So, something sinful used to achieve what Tamar thought was rightfully hers anyway. Then there's the example of King Saul in the 13th chapter of 1 Samuel. In chapter 10 of 1 Samuel, verse 8, Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days for him to come and offer sacrifices. Well, Saul didn't wait. Saul offered sacrifices despite the fact that Samuel had told him to wait 7 days for him to arrive so that he, Samuel, could offer them. And yet, why did King Saul do this? Well, the 7 days were just about up. Samuel was not showing up. Moreover, Saul was about to go into battle against the Philistines. It was a very desperate situation, and he had not yet offered the sacrifices, asked the blessing of the Lord, so that he would have the victory in the battle. So he would, and his army was deserting from him. A pretty tough situation. So, despite the fact that Samuel had said to wait, he said, I've got to have the blessing of the Lord before I go into battle. So in order to achieve something good, the Lord's blessing, he acted disobediently. There's the example of Uzzah, different person. 2 Samuel 6, we see that the ark was being transported to Jerusalem on an ox cart, contrary to the ordinance of God anyway. Well, it came to a rough spot in the road. The ark looked like it was going to topple off the ox cart on which it was being transported. So Uzzah, who was not a priest, reached up and touched the ark in order to steady it and keep it from falling off the ox cart. Sounds like a pretty noble thing, doesn't it? Well, God slew him for doing that because he, not being a priest, was not to touch the ark. And he did that anyway. So here you've got a noble end. You don't want the ark falling off the ox cart and breaking, do you? Well, then he's, despite the fact that he's not a priest, he doesn't have any legal right to be touching the ark, he reaches up to do that anyway. Another example, that of Gehazi. Gehazi was the prophet Elisha's servant. In 2 Kings, the 5th chapter, the commander-in-chief of the army of the king of Syria, or Aram, Naaman by name, who is a leper, goes down to see Elisha. You may know the story. He is told to go and dip 7 times in the River Jordan that he might be cleansed of his leprosy. He did that, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. He was so thankful, as a matter of fact, that he wanted to give Elisha a gift. But according to verse 16, Elisha says, as the Lord lives, I will take nothing. Well, Gehazi thought, after Naaman left, that, you know, this is not right. This is not right. Okay? This man was a leper. He's been cleansed of his leprosy. He's really got something good and great. Moreover, he was the commander-in-chief of the enemy army. Okay? The Syrians or Arameans and the Israelites would fight with one another. And Gehazi said, you know what? This is just not right. This is not right. He should have to give something to God's people. So without Elisha knowing about it, Gehazi left and went after Naaman and fabricated a story, and as a result was able to get some clothing and some money off of Naaman. Now, you see, Gehazi thought, this is a good thing. You know, this man ought to be giving us something. So he went and induced him with this lie to give him some riches. So, but notice how Gehazi is justifying this. And even brings the, in verse 20, even brings the Lord into it, because he says, as the Lord lives, I'll go and get something off of this Naaman. And he calls him an Aramean. So he's rationalizing, he's justifying all this. He's even bringing the Lord's name into it. This is how justified he feels that he is in his lying. Then there's the example of the Jews who murdered Christ. Notice how in John 11, verses 47 through 50, they justify what they're doing. And they do terrible things. They pervert justice. They bring in false witnesses in order to get Jesus crucified. They're willing to tell all sorts of lies. They're even willing to say that they're servants to the Roman Caesar. They recognize his authority, even though they really didn't do that. But they're just willing to tell all sorts of outrageous lies in order to get this man, Jesus, crucified. Why? Well, let's look at their reasoning. In John 11, beginning with verse 47, it says, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Okay, it's important to get Jesus killed. I mean, what do you want? Do you want the Romans to come because of all the excitement that he's caused, think that there's some sort of revolution occurring here and they're going to come and kill us? Do you want that to happen? No, it's better for Jesus to die, just one man to die, than for the whole nation of us to perish at the hands of the Romans. So you see, they say, oh, we've got a good cause here. We've got a noble cause, preserving the nation. Therefore, that justifies all the lying and false testimony. One last example is that of the antinomians. An antinomian is someone who is opposed to law, is disobedient, does not recognize its authority. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 8, some were saying, let us do evil that good may come. So we see that there were some who claimed to be Christians who said that they should live lives contrary to the law of God. Now, did they say, you know, we're going to do this because we like sin? No, they dressed it up. They made it look good. They made it look noble to sin because they started with the fact that it was their sinfulness that made them the recipients of God's grace to begin with. Therefore, they reasoned, the more we sin, or if we continue to sin, then we will continue to get God's grace because we sinned before and we got God's grace. That was their reasoning. So you see, a noble cause. Get God's grace, but use sinful means to get it. That sounds like a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And really, as we begin to talk about the problems with noble cause corruption, we see that that's the first problem that it has. It's just flat wrong. Now, it is tempting, despite all I've said, it is tempting to think that because something seems to accomplish good, that it itself must be good. But we need to bear in mind that just because something seems good does not make it good. Proverbs 16, verse 25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And as Ezekiel read from Isaiah 5, verses 20 through 24, as a matter of fact, that there this turns evil into good and good into evil in the eyes of some people. And that is something that is wrong. There were those in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, who were portrayed as coming before the Lord on the day of judgment and saying, look at all the good things that we've done. But he said, depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. No, it wasn't just the good that they thought they accomplished that counted. How did they get to that good? And of course, in Romans 3, verse 8, Paul said, with regard to those who said, let us do evil that good may come, their condemnation is just. They are rightly condemned who would say something like that. So, first of all, this idea that the end justifies the means, just flat out wrong. The Bible does not condone that. But also, it is self-destructive. Self-destructive. Because if we resort to unrighteous means to achieve what we think to be righteous, then we become unrighteous in the process. We basically destroy our goal. I mean, if we're going to use unrighteousness to get to righteousness, when we finally get there, aren't we going to be unrighteous by virtue of the unrighteous things that we've done? 1 John 3, verse 7 says, little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So we've got to be righteous. If that's our goal, we've got to practice. We've got to do what is righteous. The nature of the goal has got to define the kind of means used to achieve it. If it's a good goal, we've got to use good means to get there. Because the means and the ends are of the same piece. Good cannot be achieved by doing its opposite. The goal cannot change the nature of the means used to achieve it. If the goal is good, then the means have to be good also. If the means are bad, the good goal doesn't change those bad means into good means. It does not. Evil means devalue good. So, it is real. If we want to achieve something that is noble, it's really self-destructive. It's self-contradictory to appeal to something that is unscriptural, unbiblical, to achieve what is supposed to be good according to the Bible. Because if people get the idea, listen, we can be evil in order to get to a good goal, what that's going to do is tear down their respect for the Bible. They will think that there is no need to respect good in the end if there is no need to respect it in the process. So investing evil with value and goodness moves a person increasingly toward evil by diminishing in his mind, in his thinking, the importance of respecting God's Word. So in the process, you tear down the very thing that is obedience that you're striving to achieve. Third, a problem with noble cause corruption is that it renders moral decisions individual and subjective. That means each person decides what is good and nobody can tell him what is good. That's his decision to make, and he's going to make it without reference to any outside standard of authority. Each individual according to noble cause corruption, decides when the end justifies the means. Human judges, of course, may think, oh, we're the ones who know what when it is that we can appeal to these evil means to justify what is good. But let me tell you something about human judges. Human judges, well, they're just that. They're human. And that means they're fallible. How do we know they're fallible? Because they're inconsistent. And their decisions change from time to time. Think about the Supreme Court. Does the Supreme Court change its mind? Does it go back and forth on things? Yes, it does. At one time, the Supreme Court of the United States said slavery is a good thing. Now the Supreme Court says it's a bad thing. There was one time when the Supreme Court said racial segregation and discrimination is a good thing. It's okay. It's legal. Now they don't say that, of course. Now the Supreme Court says abortion is okay. I hope they will come around to changing their minds on that. That's one place where I'd like to see them change their minds. And we could go on and on with examples. The point I'm trying to make is this. Those people that we set up as judges, they're human beings too. And as such, they are fallible. And they show that they are fallible because sometimes later judges will criticize what past judges have done, the decisions that they've rendered. So human beings can change things, but God's Word does not change. Once you start telling people that the ends justifies the means, what's going to happen? Then people are going to find ways to justify anything that they want to do. As in these biblical examples that we just looked at, there are some things that those people did that we would think today were horrible. Lot's daughters committing fornication with him? Horrible! Somehow, though, they convince themselves this is the right thing to do. And that's the nature of humanity. When you start telling them, listen, you're the final judge of what's right and wrong, they're going to find some way to justify what they want to do. So that's a problem with noble cause corruption. I'll end with a few applications here of some of the things I've said. Do these things have application to us? Sure they do. It's very common for people to when they're caught red-handed doing something wrong, and they're going to try to find some good reason as to why they should have done this. It's very common. Very common. But let me just mention a few examples. The preservation of truth. Now, the preservation of truth, that's important, isn't it? Yes. But some people will resort to unscriptural means to preserve the truth. For instance, in the name of ensuring good order and efficiency and unity, the church was reorganized many, many centuries ago, and was given a hierarchy of leadership, bishops and archbishops, eventually culminating in the Pope. This was thought to be a good thing. This reorganization of the church along unscriptural lines thought to be a good thing. Why? Because it gave unity, it gave order to the church. Made sure everybody was thinking the same thing, because we had authorities in place, ultimately the Pope, to ensure that the church taught the truth. The problem is, of course, what happens when those authority figures themselves don't teach the truth? In the interest of defining and preserving the truth, human creeds were written, uninspired creeds were written, and that people are required to submit not to what the Bible, it's not, according to them, it wasn't enough anymore just to say, I believe what the Bible teaches. The Bible says that I believe it. The Bible says what I believe. No, you got to have separate creeds drawn up by councils, and people are required to submit not to the Bible, but to those creeds. This was all done for a good, noble cause, though, preserving what was thought to be the truth. You want to do that, don't you? And it even got to the point where those who were labeled as hypocrites were persecuted and even killed. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church, and sometimes Protestants, as a matter of fact, would kill people who were regarded as heretics in hideous ways sometimes, lighting their bodies up in the fire. What do the Scriptures say about this, though? Can we appeal to these things, to these worldly ways, in order to preserve the truth? Is that noble cause, namely preserving the truth, something that confers goodness upon these otherwise evil things? In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 beginning, we have the answer. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, we do want to take captives for Christ, but do we resort to a literal sword, a firearm of some sort to do this, or to inflicting pain in order to get people, torturing them in order to get people to do what we think is right? No, we're not allowed to do that. The weapons of our warfare, Paul says, are not of the flesh. They are not such as would be physical in nature. They are spiritual. Of course, in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, he identifies the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Another example, evangelism. Some people think, well, we've got to get the Word out to people. It's absolutely important to get the Word of Christ out to people that their souls may be saved. And I'm in 100% agreement with that, of course. But some people, target fixation. What's the target? Those people out there who are untaught, okay? So focused on that we don't think about the fact that we may be using means that are unbiblical to get them to obey the gospel. For instance, some will start setting up organizations that are unknown to the Scriptures in order to get the gospel to people. They consider the salvation of souls so important that any means to get the gospel to them, even if they're unscriptural means, should be considered commendable. That's not true, though. As I said, some set up organizations that are in addition to the church or that are corruptions of the arrangement God gave for local churches in order to get the gospel out to people. That's so important, they forget that we're still obligated to use the means that God gave us in the Scriptures to convert people. That means, as far as organizations are concerned, is the local church. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul said, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. God designated the means, as far as organizations are concerned, as to how we are to get the gospel out to people. And that is the church, the pillar and the support of the truth. Well, some people may say, local churches just operating independently, they're not sufficient to get the job done. Well, apparently God didn't recognize that. They didn't have additional organizations such as missionary societies or arrangements known as sponsoring churches in order to get the gospel out in the first century, and they did a pretty good job. A word about sponsoring churches, really a word about missionary societies too. Missionary societies are groupings of churches composed of delegates from various local churches in order to coordinate the work of multiple churches. Of course, the New Testament doesn't know anything about missionary societies in addition to the local churches spreading the gospel. Sponsoring churches are basically the same, except that you don't necessarily have representatives meeting together and making decisions for all of the churches there. What happens with sponsoring churches is that a church, sponsoring church, will assume a responsibility or a work that it is not capable of doing by itself. Right there, the scriptures don't justify even that. We could stop right there because the scriptures don't require a local church to do something that it is not capable of doing. Nevertheless, some churches will take upon themselves the sponsorship of a project that it is not capable of doing, and it will ask other churches to funnel their money in through them in order that they might have the funds to undertake this project. Basically then, this one church, and this is another problem with the sponsoring church arrangement, this one church oversees the work of many churches, and that's a problem with it. One other example is that of material inducements. In Romans, the 14th chapter, verse 17, Paul points out there that we are not in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God for the purpose of having our physical appetites or needs met. It says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Those aren't the kinds of benefits that we're Christians for, that we're in the kingdom of heaven for. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he says that in a context in which he says, you may have to give up something like eating meat if it causes your brother to stumble. Somebody might complain, well, I can't give that up. Paul reminds him, listen, what are you a Christian for? You're a Christian so that you can have the spiritual benefits of the kingdom of heaven, and your brethren can have them too without your interfering in that in any way. Listen, if you're interested in eating and drinking, you go get that someplace else. That's not what you're in the kingdom of heaven for. That's not what the kingdom of heaven was set up for. But nevertheless, some have offered food, fun, and frolic to get people to come to church. Well, you may think, oh, they showed up. That's a good thing. Well, not if they're there because they're materialistic and they want the physical benefits of being there. And what's going to happen to the church when you bring people in by those means to the church? And those people with that physical, materialistic mindset, people who are there because that's what they want of the church, what are they going to do to the church once those people with that kind of mindset get into it? They're going to destroy it, yes. In conclusion, God has not only told us what is right and noble, but He has also told us how to achieve what is right and noble. He's given us the cause. He's also given us the means. So that if something is right, there is always a right way to go about achieving it. So that it does not advance the cause of truth and righteousness to resort to falsehood and unrighteous means in order to get those things. That's a contradiction in terms. It may be that there's at least somebody here today who's heard something, not necessarily just from me, but maybe recently from another Christian, which has prompted them to think about their relationship with God, and as a result, they found that it's lacking. If that's the case with you, if you haven't become a child of God by believing in Christ upon the basis of what the gospel says about Him, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and being baptized, immersed into Him, then you've not done what the Scriptures say you need to do in order to become a child of God. Don't leave this place today without having become a child of God if you've not become one. If you are one, but you've not conducted yourself in a way that would indicate to others that you are one, you've sinned, in other words, and you want to make confession to us of your sins today by way of asking for God's forgiveness and our encouragement and our help as you strive to live as you should, we ask you now to come forward as together for your encouragement. We now stand and sing.